Okay, this is now talk number 17 in the series on the wicked. We began in the last talk, number 16, looking at the fact that there are many wicked people within churches, and we're continuing on that broad theme. So here now, a new point. There is an urgent need for the church to be taught about God's judgment, because very few people in the church today, at least in the Western world, know much, if anything, about it. And many churchgoers have never heard about God's impending judgment, and that's mainly because they've never been taught about it. Therefore, many churchgoers, I'll call them, will deny that God is ever going to judge anybody, not even unbelievers. Some will accept that God might judge unbelievers, but they'll deny that God would ever judge Christians. And that's quite a common viewpoint. But probably even more people hold no view at all and have never even considered the subject of judgment or heard any teaching on it whatsoever. And to illustrate this, I was once at a men's event with about 30 men from a large evangelical church. And in that day event, the subject of God's judgment came up very, very indirectly, and that was in the context of his judgment of unbelievers. And against that backdrop, I mentioned the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment for believers, for Christians, and I said it in a small discussion group of about six or seven men when we'd broken up into small groups. Now, all these men were committed evangelicals, and yet the surprising fact is, perhaps it's not that surprising, that only one of them had ever even heard of it. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And one of them looked at me as if it was me that was confused, not him. And what I had said about Christians facing God's judgment was so completely new to him that he thought I meant that Christians will face the same judgment as unbelievers at the Great White Throne. That's the judgment that leads to condemnation and the lake of fire. Whereas, of course, the judgment seat of Christ is about assessing our lives from the point of conversion onwards and deciding what rewards, if any, we have deserved, and what role or position or title or crowns and other kinds of acknowledgements we should receive in the eternal kingdom. That's and in the millennium. That's what the judgment seat's about. Well, he'd never heard anything of this and had no idea what I was talking about. And more importantly, he couldn't understand or cope with the idea of there being any kind of judgment at all for saved believers, because he'd never heard of it and he'd never been taught about it. And he associated the whole concept of judgment with something negative, and it's to do with unbelievers. But the point is that neither had any of the others in the group heard of the judgment seat of Christ, except for one older man. Now, he had been taught about it by a previous pastor about 30 years before. I know that because I questioned him on it afterwards. But no other leader had ever taught on it since then, despite it being such a major theme in the Bible. And so later that day, I spoke to a man who I'm calling Carl. He's one of the leaders of that church. At that time, he was sort of an assistant minister there. He later became the senior minister. But I spoke to him and suggested that there should be some teaching on the judgment seat of Christ in the church, because I told him that only one man in my group had ever even heard of it. When I said this to Carl, he just stared at me uncomfortably for a moment and then just changed the subject without replying. And I think the concept of God's judgment was almost as new to him as it was to them, and that he equally had no idea what to say about it. Now, the men in that small group that I was in, they weren't deliberately rejecting the concept of judgment. They were just totally unaware of it. And the blame for that is mainly on leaders who failed to teach them. But not entirely so. It's not entirely their fault. They're partly at fault themselves. Because every individual, at least in the West, has virtually unlimited access to the Bible. And therefore, when people read those passages which speak about God's judgment of Christians, why do they pass over them with their eyes closed and their minds asleep? Why don't they ask themselves the obvious questions which any reasonable person would ask? And if you were reading any other document, you'd ask yourself questions if you came across words or concepts which you didn't understand. So why do so few people ask any questions, even of themselves, when they see God's judgment being spoken about in the Bible? And I think not inquiring into this makes us blameworthy. Firstly, for failing to take seriously what the Bible says, and secondly, for just relying on what teachers say without looking into things for ourselves. So, at any rate, the lack of knowledge about God's impending judgment, I believe, is one of the main reasons why there is so much wickedness in churches, and also why there's so little conviction about sin and so little repentance. So, at any rate, I would say this, that some of the most wicked people that you'll ever meet are false Christians operating within churches. And I can't offer any statistically reliable evidence, because I don't have any. But my view, anecdotally, my personal view, is that the number of false Christians and false leaders is vastly higher now than it was when I was saved in 1981. And that's partly because I'm more discerning now than I was then, and what the wicked people I might have come across back then, I probably didn't even notice them. So that will explain part of it, but not all of it. Things have definitely changed over the last three decades. Now, Paul spoke of such wicked people in his second letter to Timothy, and he said that they would come in the last days. Here's a short passage from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people." That's how Paul describes them, but I mean, many generations throughout the history of the last 2,000 years have said that sounds very much like our generation. But even so, making every allowance for that fact, you have to look at that list of factors and say that what's happening now in these last 20, 30, 40 years in the Western world is without precedent. The things that are now happening, abortion, homosexuality on a massive scale, the abandonment of Christianity, even in the United Kingdom and America, where that would seem unthinkable, the amazing gender confusion that there is today, political correctness, the rise of Islam, and all sorts of weird liberal thinking that is so irrational and strange, and the hostility to God, the rise of evolution as a mindset that seems to have taken people captive, and the hostility to Christianity is at a level that it's hard to think of any precedent for it. And much of that change has happened just in my time as a Christian. In the last sort of 35 years, there's been dramatic change. But I can't pretend that it's all entirely new. This kind of thing has been going on throughout history, perhaps not on the same scale as today, but it's been happening. And as we saw in a previous talk, Jeremiah also had to contend with many wicked people in his day, including leaders. And the apostates and false prophets were just as popular then as they are now. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, 30 to 31, he says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." And so, and then in Jeremiah 14:14, he says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart.'" And then also this passage from Proverbs, which I think is interesting. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." But the key line there is, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Now, note that Solomon speaks of there being a sacrifice being offered by a wicked man. Well, the question is, what's a wicked man doing offering a sacrifice to God? And that wicked man wouldn't be offering that sacrifice in the first place unless he was, or was pretending to be, a believer of some kind or other. And so the wicked man being spoken of at that time in the context of the Old Testament and the Mosaic law, this wicked man is within the believing community, or he claims to be. And that's the same situation that we now face. Wicked people within the churches are acting and operating and speaking and teaching and leading actively alongside the genuine. But as well as the wicked, fools are also active in churches, just as they were once active in the temple offering sacrifices when their hearts were not right. And some of them were actually doing evil, even though to undiscerning observers they may have looked okay, they may have looked perfectly normal. And we read in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1, it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." So the point is that here you have people that Solomon was classifying as fools, and yet, just like the wicked, they were offering sacrifices. They were engaging in religious worship and activity, just as other people were, and yet they were fools. And I think the point I'm making is that's not unique to the time of Solomon. That's happening today just the same, if not more so. And so the prophet Amos also speaks of this concept. He said that their religious ceremonies, these people's religious ceremonies, were odious to God because they were empty rituals conducted by shallow, insecure people with no real concern for justice or righteousness. So Amos himself, hundreds of years later, was identifying the same problem: wickedness within the believing community. And he says here in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, he says, "I hate," this is God speaking through Amos, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So this is a description of people. We're not given the percentages, the numbers, but clearly their numbers are significant. I don't think God would have sent the prophet Amos to say things like that, or spoken through Jeremiah or through Solomon or anyone else, if there were just one or two wicked people somewhere within the believing community. This is plainly something that's happening on a major scale, back then and still now. So in Psalm 50, we see that wicked people recite God's statutes and take his covenant on their lips. And yet God is not impressed, because he knows they're insincere. They hate discipline and they cast his words behind them, as the psalmist says. So although such people are classed by God as being wicked, the point is this, that they still look and act like real believers. To anyone else looking upon them, they would look like believers. They read God's word, they even quote from it, but without really believing it or honouring it. And yet they claim to be part of God's people. And so the appearance of religiosity, religious practice, regular church going, and so forth, do not mean that a person is a genuine believer. On the contrary, when such practices are combined with falseness and hypocrisy, it only makes the person's wickedness more intense in God's eyes. And so, here's the passage from Psalm 50. It says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes," that's meaning the Bible, "or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are a friend of his, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit." Psalm 50, verses 16 to 19. But also, looking at Eli the high priest, going backwards further in time, Eli the high priest, he ministered in the tabernacle, and he trained up the young prophet Samuel. Now, Eli's sons were also priests, but they were wicked men, and the fact that they were wicked did not stop them from continuing in their roles as priests, and for many years. On the contrary, far from being stopped, they carried on and intentionally used their positions as priests to benefit themselves through dishonesty, and they had no respect for God. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2 deals with this, and it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And it speaks then of the practice of how sacrifices were given and how they would take the sacrifices, and how the sons of Eli would demand from God's people as they came in to offer sacrifices. And it says in verse 16, "And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And that's describing how the sons of Eli dealt with the sacrifices that the people were offering, taking things for themselves. So the sons of Eli continued in their wickedness even after their father confronted them about their behavior. They brazenly ignored him, and they ignored God's word, and carried on as before. And in 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel, to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So, in the end, we're told that God spoke through the prophet Samuel and said that he was going to bring judgment on the whole house of Eli because of his son's wickedness, but also because of Eli's failure to restrain them. And it says in 1 Samuel 3, 12 to 13, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." And so in due course Eli's sons were judged, and also so was Eli. But this is the strange thing: despite what happened to Eli's sons, both of whom died on the same day, Samuel's own sons later became corrupt, and he appointed two of his sons to be judges over Israel, but they both became wicked and took bribes. And it says in 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 3, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." And so the same applies today. This is the point I'm trying to bring across, that the very same thing is going on today in our churches, which have such a lot of wicked people, many of whom are in leadership. And so whatever those people's own private motives might be, Satan has got a plan. The demons have a plan for these false Christians, and they are used to discredit the name of Jesus and to undermine real Christians in those churches. And that's their strategy, that's their approach, to undermine the real believers by using false believers to do so. But you're unlikely ever to hear a sermon about wicked people within churches. Their behavior and even their existence is not mentioned. And you'll hear even less about wickedness within the leadership of churches. It's simply a taboo subject which is not taught about, even by honest leaders. Now, I personally have met a lot of wicked churchgoers. I use that word, churchgoers, because I don't have to decide then whether they're real Christians or not. I don't know what they are necessarily, but they're churchgoers. And I've also heard of many others that I've heard about from other people. And I've personally tackled at least three wicked church leaders. That's not counting their assistants and fellow elders. And those assistants and fellow elders covered up the wrongdoing of these leaders. Now, I believe that those men that I tackled knew themselves to be false. I can't imagine how they could have been unaware of it, unless their consciences were so badly seared that they no longer functioned. But these men continued, nevertheless, to lead churches, to teach, preach, without showing any trace of the fear of the Lord or any concern about his judgment. And that's in one sense, the amazing thing. And yet, why is it amazing? It's happening all around us. We're seeing it happen in countless different situations and churches, and then on an ever increasing scale at the moment. And so another point I would make is that the hostility and the contempt that a real Christian will receive from the religious wicked — that's a phrase I use for them, the religious wicked as opposed to the unbelieving wicked — but the hostility and contempt that they receive from them can be worse than what they get from the non-religious or unbelieving wicked. And so you're likely to get worse opposition from compromised, insincere, apostate churchgoers than from outright unbelievers who make no claim to be Christians. And in my own personal case, it has been the wicked people inside churches who've treated me with the most contempt. And that's probably because they felt threatened by me, whereas unbelievers probably don't. Liberal churchgoers, more so than unbelievers, outright unbelievers, have despised my readiness to take the Bible at face value. Now, that's counterintuitive, that's surprising. You'd think atheists and unbelievers would oppose that more. But actually, I've not found that. It's liberal churchgoers full of unbelief who are more hostile to taking the Bible literally at face value. And such people really don't like my approach to Scripture and can be very hostile in response. I've had reactions of that kind from high Anglicans and liberal Anglicans, but also from Roman Catholics, all of whom tend to have very little actual knowledge of the Bible. And so if you know the Bible well and take it seriously and take it literally, such people will feel threatened because they don't know how to answer you, and partly because they don't know the Bible. And so they'll lash out at you personally rather than at your argument, or they'll just close down the argument and stop you from speaking. They know that in any open debate their own ignorance would be exposed, and they won't allow that. But it can actually get a lot worse even than that. And if such men as that can get themselves into positions of sufficient power, they'll even use violence to silence you properly. Now, that's what a whole series of popes have done over the centuries, consistently done. But it's also what Jesus warned us was going to happen. And in John 16, 1-4, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And so that's speaking about these people who do not know God, but who will be hostile to the real believers. And there's an interesting little anecdote about this. When Al Gore was running for president against George W. Bush in the year 2000, he was asked, as they do, what his favourite Bible verse was. And all candidates are asked these kind of questions. And no doubt he's got something ready, or one of his advisors had told him what to say. So he said that his favourite Bible verse that really spoke to him and that really meant a lot to him was John 16:3. Now, of course, he meant to say John 3:16. And a real believer would not mistake John 3:16 because that verse is so famous. But the interesting thing is, it's almost God speaking through the man's own words. And he spoke John 16:3 over himself and said that this is what applied to him. And that reads, I'll just read it again. It says, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." And so that created quite a stir at the time. Okay, so falsely religious people have always opposed the truth. They hold to man-made beliefs and traditions, and they will oppose the real gospel. So all false religion, all man-made traditions will always oppose the real gospel. And I've encountered such opposition myself, especially from leaders. They can't argue their case from the Bible itself, because it's not in there. And neither can they show why the Bible ought not to be taken literally. But neither can they really explain why my taking it literally is so objectionable to them. And they usually end up engaging in what's called ad hominem arguments. That means where you attack the person rather than debate the issue. So they'll attack you rather than deal with your point or your argument. And they do so because they feel threatened. And so they prevent the expression of any contrary view to stop you from winning the argument, simply by preventing you from having the argument. So, for example, note how hysterical people will become if you stand up for Israel. They simply lose it. They lose all self-control, become so agitated. Now, the Roman Catholic Church in particular has always persecuted real Christians. It's not just something they did to the reformers of the 16th century. So also, both before and after the Reformation, the Catholic Church banned the translation of the Bible into any other language. Indeed, they forbade lay people to read it at all, even in Latin. And the reason is simple. They knew that if ordinary people were allowed to read the Bible, they would soon see that it doesn't support Catholic practices or beliefs, because the contrast is so stark. It isn't just that there are inconsistencies, it's that what they do and teach is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. But the Catholic Church also murdered countless genuine Bible-believing Christians right through the centuries, from the 4th century onwards. Most famously, John Huss and William Tyndale. They were burned at the stake simply for preaching the truth about the Bible and for pointing out the many ways in which Roman Catholicism is the opposite of what the Bible says. Now, if the popes and the bishops have put all those tens or hundreds of thousands of people to death were not wicked, then who could ever be classified as wicked? I mean, they're at the top end of the scale. However, I should point this out, in case anybody imagines that I'm singling out the Roman Catholic Church for criticism, please be assured that I'm not. I'm criticizing them amongst others because they deserve to be criticized. But there are, and have been, many leaders in Reformed, Orthodox, Protestant, Charismatic, Pentecostal, and other denominational churches who've also behaved dishonestly and manipulatively, oppressively, and even violently. And some of those have been as bad, or almost as bad, as the popes. although they had to do it on a far smaller scale. But they were only on a smaller scale because they lacked the political and military power that the popes had. So if some of those men in those other denominations had had equivalent powers, and if they had armies at their disposal and the military and political power the popes had had, they would have persecuted and even murdered their opponents in exactly the same way. Indeed, you can point to an example of someone who did, and that's John Calvin. He and his supporters created a police state in Geneva in which they persecuted and even executed those who did not accept Calvin's teachings or who didn't fit in with their rules and regulations. And I believe that many of those men who were doing that were not just innocently misguided, but were literally wicked men who knew what they were doing. They were Nicolaitans. They were abusive, oppressive men, imposing their own will and ruling over the people, which Jesus tells us in Revelation. He hates that. So, if a person, therefore, understands the gospel, but still chooses not to repent, the point is that makes them even worse than they were to begin with, and liable to a stricter judgment. So, one of the problems, as it were, of preaching the gospel is that the gospel is the only way for men to be saved. But at the same time, if a man has heard the gospel and rejected it and still won't repent, it actually puts him in a worse position. He's in a worse position, but also he becomes worse than he was to begin with, and he becomes liable to a more strict judgment. So if you're not convinced that even now that there are wicked people in virtually all the churches, at least within all the denominations, consider this series of warnings that are given in the letter to the Hebrews about unrepentance and hardness of heart. And remember also that the letter to the Hebrews was written to people who were already in churches. Now, they were plainly believers. They were in the church. They were not merely inquirers or visitors. In fact, we're even told that they had begun to be sanctified. We'll come to that shortly, but the point is this, that sanctification can only begin to occur in the life of a real believer after they've been born again. And chapter 23 of my book 1 explains in much more detail what sanctification is and how it differs from justification or glorification. So, nevertheless, the people to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written turned their backs on God and hardened their hearts. So, exposure to the gospel and knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he taught, it either makes a person better or worse. It doesn't leave them unchanged. So anybody who hears the real gospel will inevitably do one of two things. They'll either accept it and believe and repent and follow Jesus, and if they do, they'll steadily change and become more like him, and their hearts will become more soft and tenderized. Or, on the other hand, they may hear the gospel but reject it, or they might accept it for a short time but then reject it. And if so, their hearts will become increasingly hardened. Now, those are the only two directions you can go in when you hear the real gospel. You either end up with a softer heart or a harder heart. So with that point in mind, let's look at some of the warnings given in the letter to the Hebrews. And let's remember again, these are aimed at people who are already within churches. It's not speaking to those on the outside. So these letters are given to saved Jewish Christians, messianic believers we'd call them now. At the time they were believers in the Messiah from the Jewish community in the early church. And these warnings were given to urge them not to return to non-messianic Judaism. That means the Old Testament Judaism under the law of Moses, whereby they were carrying out the sacrifices and so forth as laid down by the law of Moses, but without knowing who the Messiah is. Now, since the arrival of the Messiah, it was necessary for every Jew to accept him as Messiah. Now, some of the people, what had happened was that some people had become messianic believers, they'd become Christians. Jews had accepted Jesus as Messiah, but they were turning away from him and abandoning him. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. They were rejecting and abandoning, dispensing with Jesus, and they were doing it in order to avoid the persecution that the Romans were giving, but which they were only giving to Christians and Messianic Jews, but which they were not giving to the ordinary non-Messianic Jews. And the reason for that is that this persecution had arisen because the Romans had declared that Judaism was lawful. They called it religio licita, but Christianity was religio illicita. That means it's forbidden, it's unlawful. So that's why when this declaration went out, many believing Jews who believed in Jesus as Messiah thought the safest thing to do was to return to non-messianic, non-Christian Judaism. And so the point also to be made, though, is that the letter to the Hebrews is not a warning just to people like that. It's a warning to all of us not to fall away, not to abandon our faith in Jesus Christ, not to cease to follow him. And therefore, it must follow, logically, that the warnings are aimed at real Christians, not merely at phony believers who were never saved in the first place. Because if they were never saved, they'd have nothing to fall away from. You can't fall away from your unbelief. You can only fall away from your belief that must be genuine to begin with. So let's look at some of the warnings. First warning is the warning against drifting away from faith and from neglecting our salvation. Now, this is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And it says, therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. So the warning cannot be referring to people who are not really saved, because how can they neglect their salvation unless they've got salvation? It's like saying, how can you neglect your house or neglect your motor car if you don't have a motor car? How can you neglect your bicycle if you haven't got a bicycle? How can you neglect your wife if you haven't got a wife? It's plainly referring to real Christians who have got salvation. So the next warning is a warning against hardening our hearts or going astray or falling away. Now, this next passage is even more explicit because it shows that it is possible to harden our hearts and fall away from the living God. And it's Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 15. It says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. While it is said, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now again, these warnings would not be needed if these things could not happen to real Christians. If that was the case, the warnings would be purely hypothetical. And God does not engage in academic discussions like that. He talks about real things that can really happen. So the next warning is a warning against disobedience. And this is in Hebrews 4, chapter 11. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then in Hebrews 6, 4 to 8, we have a warning against apostasy. Now this is where a person has been a real believer, but then he ceases to be one. And again, logic demands that you have to have been a genuine believer, at least for a short period of time, in order to be able to cease being one. How can you cease being something if you haven't been it? And so let's read this passage, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account, and hold him up to contempt, for land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. So note also the sobering words that those who degenerate into such apostasy cannot be restored to repentance. And so their position is dire indeed, and ought to make us tremble at the very prospect of going in that direction. But again, we have to conclude that they were, at least for a time, real Christians, because it says here they're described as having been partakers of the Holy Spirit, which no unsaved person can be. And then another passage, the warning against sinning deliberately after knowing the truth. Now this passage is especially grim. It speaks of such people facing a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire. Now, that doesn't sound like the judgment seat of Christ, does it? Where the question of rewards or the absence of rewards is addressed. And this implies that their punishment, whatever it is going to be, will be worse than what will be given to a complete unbeliever. But what can that possibly mean, other than they go to the lake of fire? How can your punishment be worse than that of an unbeliever, given that unbelievers are going to the lake of fire? So let's read the passage, Hebrews 10:26-31. It says, "For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" Note those words, "by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, I know that many, many people just brush these verses aside and talk as if they're speaking about someone else, somewhere else. They're talking about unbelievers. They're not talking about us, and so on. But I really see no basis for coming to that conclusion, and at any rate, I see absolutely no basis for being confident in that conclusion. To me, I have to assume that this is talking to all of us, and thus it has to be taken very, very seriously. So lastly, a warning against rejecting or refusing Jesus Christ. And this is in Hebrews 12, and in particular it's in verse 25. And so it says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now, it says "we." This is the writer to the letter to the Hebrews. He uses the word "we," and he's writing to a group of believers. And yet he uses the word "we." So, nevertheless, let's be clear about this. These warnings do not mean that every person who ever stumbles or sins in any way at all is an apostate. If that was the definition of apostasy, we'd all have to be classed as apostates, because we all stumble, we all disobey God, we all let people down, we all sin. Of course we do. But it's not talking about that. These verses are aimed at people who go beyond that, in that they fail to repent when they fall into such sin. So they don't fear God, and they harden their hearts by ongoing unrepentance and disregard for God's word until that attitude becomes habitual. And such a person, if he continues to act in those ways, can eventually reach a point where his heart has become so hard and so indifferent to God that he can be said to have fallen away. And that's what we mean by fallen away. So you haven't fallen away if you lose your temper and become grumpy or something with someone. That's not falling away, but it's a sin, but it's not falling away. But nevertheless, there really is such a thing as falling away, and it happens to those who keep on sinning and don't repent and who don't care about the fact that they're sinning. So let's now look at some points made by Zechariah, because the thing is that even after reaching that stage of falling away, a person can still go through the motions of an apparently religious life, as we saw earlier as well. And that can include church attendance and involvement in sacrifices and so on, and even leadership. Now, on the surface, the person may still look and sound like a believer. Indeed, he may even be a leader, and he can remain for years in a leadership position. And yet, despite all outward appearances, his heart is cold, hard, and unresponsive. Now, if that person hardens his heart for long enough and persistently refuses to listen to God's voice, then eventually a catastrophic tipping point will be reached at which God will refuse to listen to him. So initially it's we who refuse to listen to God, but ultimately, if that keeps on happening, then the point will be reached where God will refuse to listen to us. And this is Zechariah chapter 7 verses 11 to 13. Says, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what it is, if a person reaches that severely hardened condition, then he has become an apostate. That is, he's a person who once knew and believed the truth, but has since turned his back on it. Or at least he's abandoned it in his heart, even if in his outward actions or role, by appearances, he still looks like he's in the church. And so, such a person, having reached that stage of apostasy, can properly be described as wicked, because he has known the truth and even the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that is so significant. So his turning away is classed as wicked because, as the Bible says, he has knowingly spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. Now consider the strength of those words. Those are not mild words that are being spoken there in God's word. It shows just how strongly and seriously God views it. So in God's eyes, to turn our back on Jesus after having known him and to dishonour him by our lives as we harden our hearts is just about as bad a sin as it's possible to imagine. And it would seem that God would see that as far worse than if an unbeliever who knows nothing of the gospel was to reject God, or even if he was to commit a serious crime. Now that unbeliever who commits that crime will be judged as an unbeliever and as one who knew little or nothing of the gospel, perhaps nothing whatsoever. He may have had nothing more than his own conscience to indicate that his actions were wrong. However, don't let's run away with ourselves. The fact is, the conscience is a powerful thing. And we all know, if only by our conscience, that our actions are wrong. We know many of the things we do are wrong, even if we've never looked inside the Bible. Even a child knows, even before they can read, they know the difference between right and wrong, because conscience guides them. However, this is the thing. If a man knows the truth much more clearly, because he does actually know the Bible, and he even knows Jesus Christ, then to betray or reject Jesus Christ is an act of the utmost seriousness. However, the sad truth is that it's within churches that many of these apostates are to be found, even as leaders. And this is the curious thing. They become an apostate, but they don't leave the church. So you'd imagine, wouldn't you, that if a man has given up on faith, he no longer believes, he no longer has a biblical faith, you think he'd just leave, just go and leave the church. But that's the surprising thing. In great numbers, they don't. They stay in the church as an unbeliever or as an ex-believer or apostate. And so they've long since abandoned any real faith or repentance, and they have no real allegiance to Jesus. So whatever it is that they're pursuing now, it's not him, and it's not obedience to his commands. And so in response to that, we've really got to examine ourselves and ask ourselves whether we are still in the faith, or have we grown so cold and hard as to have fallen away, or perhaps to be in danger of doing so. And the answer always is to examine yourself. Ask God to show you. Just say to God, please show me. Am I being hard-hearted? If so, can you point it out to me? Can you help me to see it? So why rely on yourself to see it? Ask God to help you to see it. Why would you just go through life not even asking yourself these questions? Clearly, it's such a vital issue that we need to ask ourselves. And why would we just assume that we are in the faith? Why should, on what conceivable basis should we all just assume that we're obviously people that God is pleased with, and obviously we're people with a valid faith? I mean, why would we assume that? What's so special about us that we should assume that? Why would these letters be written by Paul and others just always to other people, not to us? So it's vitally important to ensure that we don't descend to that condition of apostasy, or if we have done so already, then to repent of it. If we're in the process of doing it, then repent of it. So knowing God's word just in itself does not sanctify you or make you holy unless you actually obey it. But if instead of obeying it you ignore it or despise it, then your greater knowledge of what God had wanted you to do only adds to your guilt. It makes your rejection of him and of his word all the more wicked than it would have been if you had known nothing. Therefore, this is a heavy warning and needs to cause all of us to examine ourselves closely and with sincere repentance wherever that's needed. And Paul puts this point in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 15, and it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So if Paul is telling us to examine ourselves, why are we not examining ourselves? I mean, this is clearly an instruction to us. And if Paul thought that it was appropriate for us to automatically assume that we are genuine and valid, then what on earth would be the need to examine ourselves? Because if we were automatically and obviously valid, no examination would be needed. And so the only basis on which you could sustain that argument would be to say, well, I automatically assume that Paul is always talking about someone else when he has negative things to say, and he's talking about me when he has positive things to say. But although that sounds ridiculous, that is pretty much what a lot of people spend their lives saying and thinking. And we need to abandon that and take these warnings seriously and apply them to ourselves and not assume that we're immune from this or exempt from this, or that Jesus could never be talking to us or about us. Okay, well, that's all on that talk. We'll carry on in the next talk.